Today on Focal Point from Pastor Mike Fabares.
The cross of Christ was the crowning achievement of Christ because that cross paid for my sin in full, as uncomfortable as that is. As bizarre as it is to celebrate the death and execution of someone, that is the thing we pin our hope on. You got to grasp that that's the good news of the gospel.
Many church buildings feature elegant crosses made of stained glass, wood, or iron. And many people, both Christian and non-Christian, enjoy wearing cross-shaped jewelry, some embellished with jewels and set in gold or silver. Now, there's nothing wrong with these artistic symbols, but today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares gives us a visceral reminder that the cross Jesus endured was anything but beautiful. It's an uncomfortable but important message from our series called Made Right with God.
Look at it with me. Verses 31 through 34 in Luke chapter 18, verse 31. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he said. There are a lot of people that don't grasp what Jesus said right there. They don't grasp it today. How in the world can God justify the sinner? And so it's natural that we have in this fourth section that we're covering, the fourth part of our series, in being made right with God, he gives us the answer, and it's horrific when you think about it. Look at the words in verse 32 and 33. It's being mocked, being shamefully treated, spit upon, flogged, and killed. That's the centerpiece of how you and I get right with God. God has demonstrated his love for us in this, quoting now Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is God's ultimate expression of love, and I'd like to ponder that a little bit. Number one on our outline, let us ponder God's redemptive love. You and I need to do that when we think about the cross. It's not the kind of picture we want in our mind when we're thinking about God's love, because in our dictionaries, if you look up the word love, you're going to have definitions like this, just right out of the dictionary. Feelings of affection, romantic attachments, pleasure, sex, warm sentiments. There's the definition of love in our dictionaries. In the Bible, though, it's Jesus saying, "No greater love has anyone than this, that a man would lay down his life, die for his friends." Which for us, we think about coffins and graveyards, and that's death. But death is much broader than that. They, let's put it this way, relationally died. When you're separated from God relationally, you now have a problem that needs to be fixed. Sin has to be somehow punished. Now, if we punish you and now keep this relationship at odds, if there's always a chasm, a barrier, a wall between you two, then you're never going to have this made right unless somehow we can start over. We need a reset. Matter of fact, here's an act of grace. Let's make sure that we get the reset. Let's do something in human history where we can somehow pay for that reset. And then when we reset that and we revive you from the dust of the earth, what will happen in this is you can be now in a relationship that is back to the way it was in the garden. We can restore all of this. And at great personal cost to himself, he sees a need, and the cost is so amazingly high to fix that need, and he says, "I love you. I'm gonna fix that need." That's the love of God in action. I know it's hard to see, particularly when we're looking at something as gruesome as a mocking and shamefully treatment and spitting and flogging and killing. But it is what the whole Bible has been trying to tell us from the beginning. You have a problem. The wages of sin is death. I need somehow to get sinful people to be somehow substituted for by perfect person, by a perfect person with infinite worth, so that your sins can be blotted out. The process of torturing someone is exactly what God had to have happen so that he could pay the penalty for your sin. If you just put those concepts together, you've recognized where this sermon is going. And that is that when it comes down to it, what Jesus experienced is what you and I should have experienced. By his wounds, we are healed. It's the dying process. Did it have to culminate in death? Yes, absolutely. but it was a process in the fullness of time. Partly the fullness was a method of killing people that was the most torturous that men could ever come up with, so that God could put his son through that, saying, this is how sinners need to be treated. And if you really want to, and I dare you to write it down, number two on your outline, I mean, let's just get really down to where the rubber meets the road. What really happened in this situation is Jesus getting what we deserved, and you and I need to consider that. Consider what we deserve. No, I don't deserve all that. Really? Really. Here's what the Bible says about sinners. Let's just look at the list. To be mocked. Well, God doesn't want to mock me. I mean, I'd be perfect, and I'm not into Christianity like you are, Pastor Mike, but come on. God's not going to mock me. A couple passages for you. How about Psalm 2? The Bible talks about sinners this way, that in their sin and rebellion, it says the Lord looks at them and holds them in derision. He laughs at them. That's a description of mocking someone. Or you want the actual word, go to Proverbs chapter 1. That was Psalm 2. Proverbs 1 speaks of wisdom, personifying God's mind. And it says, wisdom there is going to watch you investing in sin and starting to reap the calamity of your sin, the sowing and reaping. And when you get there, wisdom will mock you to your face. Mocking. Now here's God. Say, I'm going to take my son and I'm going to have him mocked in a series of shameful and awful treatments, and it will be my expression of mocking towards sinners, and I'm going to treat my son as though he were Mike Fabares and every other sinner I'm going to save, and I'm going to now take what Mike deserves and do this to my own son. Mocking. Even the word shame often goes back to Genesis chapter 3, their embarrassment about their nakedness, which is a strange thing we could talk about for a while, but that connection to their own sin, shameful treatment. Because of sin, it is such a shameful thing against the holy backdrop of who God is that God says what you should be ashamed for what you did. Even like a mom saying you should be ashamed of yourself. Well, that shame, we need to catch it in such a visceral way that God says it's like you being exposed in your nakedness. Now, here's some passages for you. Jeremiah 2 says this. Sinners ought to have, and he pictures it this way, the women of Israel should have their skirts lifted up and put over their head and caused to walk among the Israelites. Think about that. The exposure. In Isaiah chapter 47, that's the example. It speaks of the nakedness, the exposure of nakedness being the example of what needs to happen to people that are sinful. They need to be exposed and embarrassed and humiliated by their nakedness. Now, there was a lot that was shameful about the cross, but one thing that was shameful that you and I never really get in the Renaissance paintings of Christ on a cross, or even the worst and most gratuitous looking depictions, when Mel Gibson tries to write a movie and a script and has a guy get all made up and hung on a cross, there's still those nicely draped pieces of cloth covering his shameful nakedness, isn't there? That isn't how it happened. These Romans, they stripped their clothes off. They made them walk through the city naked. They made them carry the cross with their backs filleted open, completely nude. They were hung up and pinned to a cross and yanked into the hole in the ground and having their flesh and their rib cage yell in pain while they were completely naked as mom and disciples and family members and people jeered at your nakedness. The shame of that. The Bible says sinners deserve that kind of shame, and I'm going to make Jesus experience that shame. To have someone spit in your face. Well, listen, Mike, I don't deserve to be spit in the face. Here's what the Bible says. Deuteronomy chapter 29, when it speaks of people that, in that case, in that particular passage, when they wrongly accuse someone for their own motives and they do something that's nefarious by wrongly accusing someone, it says, you should have the elders of the Israelites come and have that person stand before them, and you are to spit in their face. Just as an act of complete, utter derision to that person. Well, that's a demeaning and degrading thing, but that's according to what God says. That's really the picture and the feel before a holy God that sinners should experience. And here's the thing. I'm not going to have that happen in your case when righteousness through the agency of humans, because I'm doing it, I'm not going to have that happen to you. I'm going to do that, though, to Christ. It's my will to crush him. And one of the crushing things is not only a shameful, naked, completely embarrassing, mocking reality, but I'm going to have people spit into the face of Christ. And Jesus saw it coming. And the flogging, that's the next word there. And after flogging him, they will kill him. Isaiah 10, it speaks of the rulers that were oppressing other nations, and that those leaders should have their backs ripped open. They should be whipped. There's lots of examples of that in the Bible. Physical pain. And he says, I'm going to have my son do that. And everything written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. And one of the things is before he dies, there'll be mocking, shameful treatment, spitting, flogging, and then he'll die. Now, that's not how we kill people today. If we're going to execute someone for their crimes, you look at a John Wayne Gacy, for instance, molesting all those little boys, killing them, burying them in his yard. Remember that in the Chicago area? They executed him. Put the sodium pentothal on his arm and the cocktail of the respirated medication to slow his respiration and the painkiller and all the rest. But that was first, of course, after they hooked up the heart monitors and they had two doctors on hand. They had two clergy, and that was after giving him a last meal. They always let them have. That's not just in the movies. You get a last meal. John Wayne Gacy, he ordered a bucket of Kentucky Fried Chicken for his last meal. Or when Timothy McVeigh blew up that big truck bomb in front of Oklahoma, killed all those people, all those kids in the daycare. Just before they executed him, they let him pick what he wanted. He got 2 pints of mint and chip ice cream that he got to eat before he died. Then he was brought in on the gurney, and he was able to, like every other person that got executed in the modern day, they put a pillow under his head. Then we try to get it to happen as soon as possible, as fast as possible. That's how it is even with hanging and firing squads and the guillotine and all these other, we just kill them quickly. But according to the Bible, that's not the point of what God's will was for his son. It was to have him suffer all the feelings that we deserve to feel. Ernest Homburg in the 17th century got that very clearly when he spoke of Christ feeling what I deserve to feel. Listen to these words from his hymn, Jesus, source of my salvation, conqueror of death and hell. Thou who didst my oblation, that's my sacrifice, feel what I deserve to feel. Through thy sufferings, death and merit, I eternal life inherit. Thousands thanks to thee, dearest Lord, forever be. If you're not as grateful for your salvation as Ernest Homburg, maybe it's in part because we don't recognize that all that he felt was what we deserved to feel. Jesus, source of my salvation, conqueror of death and hell, thou who didst my oblation, feel what I deserve to feel. Through thy sufferings, death, and merit, I eternal life inherit. Thousands thanks to thee, dearest Lord, forever be. Doesn't make me feel good about myself, but it does make me very grateful for the cross. My prayer for you is verse 34, that you become the opposite of what's happening in this passage, that you get it. They didn't get it. Look at our passage printed on your worksheet. They understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, not because God somehow said, I'm going to hide this from them. I don't think that has anything to do with this. Matter of fact, I think there's enough examples of them responding to this statement. Other passages say, like in Mark, that they were distressed, or in Matthew 16, when Jesus starts saying, I'm going to go be killed, and I'm going to be suffering at the hands of these people, Peter stands up and rebukes him, says, never, Lord, it will never be that way for you. They didn't get it because they didn't understand. Their priorities were not God's priorities. They did not grasp what he said. I pray that you would. Matter of fact, you need to pray that you would, and I need to pray that I would. Number 3, pray to fully grasp the good news. The good news isn't Jesus is going to march into your life and set up this kingdom and everything's going to be great. That's what the apostles wanted, and they did not understand that you could not have the crown without the cross. They did not understand that you can have this triumph. You can have joy, love, peace, patience, kindness, get all of that without the cross that makes you recognize that what you deserve, he was willing to suffer for you. That they needed that. You have to have that. You can't have the blessing of God without the curse being removed, and the curse can't be removed by divine fiat. You have to have some mechanism for that, and God has provided it with the mocking, the shameful treatment, the spitting, the flogging, the crucifixion of Christ. But they understood none of those things. Matthew 16, Peter rebukes Jesus. That's a strong word, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, and it shall never happen to you." All this suffering with the elders, chief priests, scribes, killing, forget all that. You're not going to have that happen. And Jesus responds, let me read verse 23. I'm sorry, I got carried away. You're right, I should be more positive. That's what Jesus says. No. After Peter rebukes him, Jesus rebukes him back. Jesus turned to him and said, you know the words, Peter, get behind me. Here's a new nickname for you, what? Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man. You got your mind on the things of man. Let me suggest to you the reason the cross is not a frequent topic of discussion in churches, that really is more than a logo or a piece of jewelry or some kind of monogram on the bulletin. The reason we don't hear the teaching of the cross, the flogging, the mocking, the spitting, the killing, the torture that you and I deserve, that he was willing to feel what I deserve to feel, is because we don't like, any more than the apostles did, the realization that the things of God require some kind of payment. Oblation is, to put it in the words of Ernest Homburg, a sacrifice for our sins. Our minds need to be on the things of God. If they're not, this will be an uncomfortable exercise in perseverance for you this morning. Why are we listening to all this? Can't we just have a positive upbeat? I understand that we want that. But if this becomes something distasteful to you, not in the sense that it's distasteful as a topic, because it is for all of us, but that I can't bear to think of that, I don't want to think of that, just give me the good stuff without the bad stuff, then I would say you fall into the category of what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and that is the teaching of the cross, the message of the cross. It's foolishness to the Gentiles, because they don't think they really need all that. I don't think God should spit in my face. I don't think God should reject me. I don't think I should be mocked. I don't think I should be embarrassed. I don't think I should be flogged. I don't think I should have pain from God. I like myself, people like me, God must like me. Paul said, listen, I come and preach Christ crucified. That's what I come to do. A stumbling block to the Jews and its folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Here's the power of God, that your sin somehow can be appended to someone else so that you would never have to bear them. That the pain and anger that your sin should cause you are somehow transferred to someone else. That because justice demands some kind of settling of the account of your moral rebellion, that there's a person that suffered it all for you. And at time to time, you need to put that reminder right in front of your face and say the cross of Christ was the crowning achievement of Christ, because that cross paid for my sin in full, as uncomfortable as that is. As bizarre as it is to celebrate the death and execution of someone, that is the thing we pin our hope on. You got to grasp that that's the good news of the gospel. There are a lot of places you can go and never hear this kind of teaching. And it's unfortunate that there's still a cross on the building, or there's some kind of statement in relation to Christ or deference to the message of something that happened on Calvary 2,000 years ago. But in reality, unless we come to grips with the cross, we can't celebrate the forgiveness or any of the goodies that God would like to bestow on his children. It's a stone that's been rejected by men, but I hope it's a stone that's precious in your sight, as it says in 1 Peter 1. I love 1 Peter 1, particularly after I read Luke 18, because I realize the one who didn't get it in this passage is extolling the virtues of the rejected Christ in 1 Peter. He understood that God's payment for lawbreakers had been made. You hear a message like this, I guess you can say, well, this is good for the non-Christian. I hope the non-Christian's listening. And I do too, I really do. I hope the non-Christian in the room, if God has been working on your heart, you're ready to respond, and you don't need an aisle, you don't need a hand up, you don't need to sign a card, you don't need to come forward, you just need to do business with God, and like the tax collector, you need to say, have mercy on me, a sinner, solve my problem, Christ, solve it. Turning to Christ with that penitent faith, what you need to do. But if you're a Christian, you say, hey, listen, I've checked the box, I know that I'm right with God, and I know what you're gonna say, Pastor Michael, then you need to live thankfully. And I mean, you don't need a preacher to tell you that. I hope you recognize one of the most natural applications of a passage like this is be thankful for the cross. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, God made him to be sin, the one who knew no sin, innocent, no deceit even in his mouth, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I need to be right with God. So God made him, he didn't know any sin, to be sin. God treated him like he was me, so that I might come away from that transaction being just like the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God. Do you know the verse that precedes that? It speaks to our role in this world. You're ambassadors of Christ, as though God were making his appeal through us. It's such a great message, and for those that know it and are thankful for it, the application in 2 Corinthians 5 is, man, are you representing it to the world? William Booth started the Salvation Army in the 1860s. In London. He started because he was a zealous evangelist. He wanted nothing more than to raise up a group of people that would so be zealous about the salvation message of the good news of the gospel, the mercy found in Christ, that they would be mobilized to march on the streets, not with instruments, not with red buckets and kettles and bells, but to have people represent the good news of the gospel to a lost world. If you do a little research on what happened and the catalyst for his thinking, part of it was the fact that London was growing at a record rate in terms of population. In the 1860s, it had finally reached about the demographers say, just over 3 million people in the greater London area. And when I read that, I thought, man, how ironic. I mean, I always think of the masses here in Orange County. That's just right where our population is, just over 3 million people. And as he sees all these people massing into his backyard, he really wants them to hear the message of the gospel. And instead of saying, I'm gonna go out every day and just win people to Christ, he says, when are the people gonna be mobilized to hear the call to be ambassadors of Christ, who understand this transaction of the cross? And he got the response I get all the time, that's not my calling. I'm a prayer warrior. I'm not real good with people. I bring up religion and politics. People get mad. I don't wanna talk about it. So here's his writings in response to that. Not called to share the gospel? Haven't heard the call? Well then, here goes, quote, then put your ear down to the Bible and hear the Lord bid you to go and pull sinners out of the fire of sin. Put your ear down to the agonized heart of humanity, those that are starting to recognize, like the tax collector, that they are sinners and need mercy. Listen to this. Go stand by the gates of hell and hear the damned entreat you to go to their father's house and bid their brothers and sisters not to come there. Then, look to Christ, look him in the face, whose mercy you've professed to obey, and tell him whether you will join heart and soul and body and circumstances in the march to publish his mercy to the world. Man, we need leaders like that. He said, you know what we really need? We need an army of workers to take the message of the gospel to people who really understand the cross isn't a logo. The cross is not just some, you know, sad thing that we think about during the Lord's Supper. This is what it is all about, the need of sinners to come to the cross and have the transaction of substitutionary atonement apply to their lives. We need a salvation army to take the message to people, to neighbors, to coworkers, to take the message of hope, of mercy to the world. I hope you're willing to do that.
A challenging mission, but the most important task we could ever undertake. You're listening to Focal Point and a message from Mike Fabares called God's Payment for Lawbreakers. Well, these past few months have been full of uncertainty, haven't they? As the coronavirus turned our world upside down, all of us have been affected. And in times like these, our friends and neighbors are searching for hope, hope that only the gospel can bring. That's why Focal Point's here each day, to point listeners across the nation to God's Word. And when you send a financial gift in support of this ministry, you're helping bring the good news to the world. And to show our thanks for your donation today, we'd like to send you a fascinating book that addresses some of the common objections to the Christian faith. It's called Faith is for Weak People. And as you read, you'll learn how to respond to questions like, why does a loving God threaten eternal torture for not believing in Him? Or, if there's an all-powerful God, why is the world so out of control? The book even addresses the physical proof for God's existence. Request your copy of this book on apologetics called Faith is for Weak People when you get in touch with a donation today. We're so grateful for your support. Call us at 888-320-5885. That's 888-320-5885. Or if it's easier, you can give and request the book online at focalpointradio.org. If you'd rather mail your donation, write to Focal Point, Post Office Box 2850, Laguna Hills, California, 92654. That's P.O. Box 2850, Laguna Hills, California, 92654. And be sure to include a note requesting your copy of the book. Even if you can't donate today, we'd still love to connect with you. Let us know you're listening, and we'll send you a booklet called The Seven Seas of History, Greatest Challenges to People Accepting the Gospel. It's super helpful, and you can request your copy at focalpointradio.org. Well, I'm your host, Dave Drewy. Glad to have you with us today, and be sure to listen Thursday when we'll continue our study in Luke 18 right here on Focal Point.
Hey there, Pastor Mike here. We're almost out of time, but before we go, I wanted to personally invite you to contact us here. Let us know how we can be praying for you. Head on over to focalpointradio.org and click the contact page. or send me a note on Facebook, facebook.com/PastorMike, or twitter.com/PastorMike. Can't wait to hear from you.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.